But now, moving into some of the more important aspects of Greece as far as the history of Western civilization is concerned. So let's prepare, and the Word of God as far as that goes. Let's prepare ourselves for the study by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue to study the movements of the events of history that lead to the fullness of time, the incarnation of the God-man, we pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to not only understand the facts of history, but be able to properly interpret that Jesus Christ is in control of history, and that all the things that we're studying are all the movements toward the fullness of time, and that, Heavenly Father, we can learn in regard to the laws of divine establishment, the time and the nation of our own history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved toward the fourth point of the outline of the Greek history. I'm working on several different things at one time. I'm going back and trying to put together some type, and I have no idea what yet, but extremely simplified history of Persia, all the things that we have studied, and then to correlate next to that the history of Greece and things that are happening correspondingly in history, and then with Israel, and then with Rome. And I don't know if that's a task beyond comprehension or not, but I think probably next week I'm going to give you just an idea of some type of an outline, very simple. I don't know if it'll be a chart yet or an outline of the history of Persia and some of the battles and that move in with the history of Greece. And then we will fill in, after we've completed the history of Greece, give you one that will combine those two. And then we will put together a third one, just a simplified outline of Rome. And that's something you'll definitely want to put on your icebox door and just look at all the time, so you'll have a full comprehension of Persia, of Greece, and of Rome. And if your neighbors don't think you're weird already, that'll really get them. All right, we have moved from point one, the early and middle Hellenistic Empire, 2500 to 1600 BC. And then secondly, the late Hellenistic Empire, 1600 to 1200. One thing interesting when you study history of man, it puts into proper perspective all of these very bold statements that you hear people make. You know, the world has been here 5 billion trillion years, and man goes back, you know, 50 million years and all of this. It's very interesting that beyond about 4,500 B.C., we find no record or any kind of indication of man, but they like to get the fundamentalists all aroused by saying 50 million years ago man was here, and a lot of good it does to know that. But early middle Hellenistic Empire, and then the late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200, and then we studied Roman numeral 3, the Greek migration, and the Dorian period, Homeric, the events of Homer, occur during this time period. And now we have moved to Roman numeral 4. The more I study Roman numeral 4 and spend time and reading different books, I understand the Greek colonization and why it's called that in the major sweep of outlines. But as I'm going to show you tonight, that is but one small part. And in reality, we can talk about the Hellenizing of the entire Mediterranean coast, which is important for our study in the Bible, but more important for Western civilization, as well as the Bible, is the development of what's happening inside of Greece itself. But one of the great emphases of this time period is colonization. And as I said, I understand that, but as I'm going to show you tonight, what happens inside of the area of Hellen is far more important than what happened as far as colonization is concerned. This takes us from about 750 to 500. This takes us about 750 to 500. I know you have 550. Let's just forget 550 and simplify it. I will show you why. 550, but if we're going to deal with colonization and the city-state development of Greece, I think we can go to 500, and then the next period we can go back, start at 750, which will deal with the Persian influence, and we'll put that in its proper perspective. But we've already moved, my record shows, to 0.6 in colonization, 0.1 colonies. Colonization was a basis for the development of an overall Greek consciousness throughout the Mediterranean. 0.2, colonization in the true sense of the word started around 750 BC. There are things that happened before that and movements and things, but really colonization started about 750 BC. 0.3, we studied the reasons for colonization. Overpopulation seems to be the more current archaeological and historical ideal. Is not because the nation was overpopulated, or, putting it another way, the lack of land, whichever way you want to emphasize it, doesn't really seem to be the problem. The problem is more a legal system. And the legal system is what really caused a great deal of problem. If you recall that the legal system that the royalists, the people who first settled the area, possessed the land, and could only be handed down by family, similar to that, by the way, of Israel. And families could, or a person could be taken out of the line just by being put into exile. You may have married a foreigner or something in that respect, and that would take you out. Being born a bastard child, that would take you out. All of these types of problems. And that confined the area of land. And again, just to have a feel of it, it's not that radical to compare it to the development of our own West. And while the land is there, people would try to move in, and you know the story. Some rancher would own 5 billion acres and said it was his from one mountain range to the other, and all the water and everything else. And you have a period of a lot of problems. Well, that's what brought about the colonization. Point four, the second reason for colonization. By the way, what that means is there were these people who were not entitled and given the right to land. They were very strong, and they wanted their own land, so they just took off and found themselves another area where they could cultivate their own land and settle. So that's the one reason. Point four is the second reason for colonization. As time went on, there developed a war between the old monarchs, and these are the people who came in and owned the land. And then you have the development of the city-state. The old monarchs, the royal family starts fighting. In other words, just as with our own Wild West, people were moving in and they wanted more land. And the monarchs found themselves having to give up more and more land. Civilization started coming in. All of a sudden, John Wayne sees a church going up, and he sees a schoolhouse going up, and civilization's moving in, and they're losing more and more control. Well, just as we have it in the true West story, there's just people who don't want civilization. They don't want schools and churches and town meetings and all the rest of it, so they just picked up and they moved further west. And then when the civilization got to them, they moved further west. There are people like that. And thank God that there are, but these are the type of people who just couldn't stand the civilization, or they lost the battles and they took off and settled new lands. The third reason, and one that raises some discussion that we had last week, deals with the very spirit of adventure, the builder who needs to build. It was a very interesting article that I read. I should have just saved it for this class, but read last Wednesday or Thursday evening before class, in regards to the engineer, the builder, the warrior. There's these type of people who are just that. They are the builders. And it's very difficult in an organized society, a built society as we have today, for these people to really exist. And the world is very quickly closing in on all these type of people. And it becomes very difficult to maintain a republic, much more than it does to build a republic. It becomes very difficult. It takes a different type of character. To build a republic, you know what you have to do. You have to defeat the enemy. Just as that article said, you have to define your perimeters, defeat the enemy, build your constitution, and now you've got to maintain it. And this is, it's almost a cycle that every thing goes through organizations, seminaries. When I was in seminary, we studied the rise of great seminaries. Then they stay for a while. By that time, evil comes in, and then they start dying down. Local churches, the same way. Local churches go through exactly the same thing, and that's why some denominations keep moving around pastors to try to prevent that from happening, because it is just sets into cycle just sets in so many areas. Well, anyway, we had the spirit of adventure, one of the great reasons for the migration or colonization. Point six, obviously, colonization sought out the best land available, and this took them both east and west. Took them all up through. Let's take a look here if we can look at some of the things that we have developing. If this is Greece over here, the borders of Greece, this is Asia Minor. It took them across, first of all, across the Aegean Sea. They settled all along in here, and that will bring about the great war with Troy. They will start settling all along the Black Sea. As far as moving this direction, the Phoenicians really have control of this area along the Mediterranean on the eastern area, this being Palestine down here. So it developed, but it's going to be a slow development, but soon they will develop all the way around to Africa. But they also moved, well, this doesn't go any further, but they also moved over here toward Italy and did a great amount of settling in Italy during this time period. Mostly along the coast, mostly all along the coast of the Mediterranean. Agricultural towns were found, and then trading posts, port cities, all of these types of things were finally settled in on. Point seven. Fundamental to colonization was the desire for power and wealth of the mother cities, and they tried to have more and more of these colonies as they learned how wealthy they could come by the colonies. Point eight, the colonies possessed political autonomy. The colonies possessed political autonomy, but retained contact with the mother city. Contact through language. Cannot overemphasize the importance of a common language for the greatness of a nation, something that America is being challenged with, especially in South America, in Southern America, United States, dealing with Mexico. But common language is so fundamental. But getting with all of this, the colonies possessed political autonomy, but retained contact with the mother city through common cults, customs, religions, language. And the colonists took with them the religion and the political habits of their homeland. Just by comparison, the founders of the colonies of the United States abandoned the religious ties, abandoned the political ties. As studying history, you learn to think and enjoy and appreciate all of the likenesses and contrast. And when they founded the colonies in America, they didn't want a king. And they didn't want the church, the state church. They didn't want a lot of things that they had in England. And that is why they settled. But here we don't have that. Here they took the religion and the politics and the language and all of these things with them in the formation of their colonies. Continuing point eight, there was also ambassadorships were established. Commercial and military alliances were established between the colonies and the mother state, mother city. It gave wealth and prestige, really, to the mother city, and it gave wealth and protection to the colonies. And what I'm pointing out here is that this calls for a great enterprise between the land of Greece and the colonies, and that's why there's going to be a Hellenization of the Mediterranean coastline. Point nine. In less than 300 years, the entire Mediterranean had become at least half Greek. The Phoenicians still occupied a great center of influence. Phoenicians, you'll recall, the city of Tyre, all along about 200 or 300 miles along the coast of Israel, you have the city-state or the area of the Phoenicians. All along here are the Phoenicians, but remember, from our study of Tyre, dating all the way back to the time of Isaiah, they had migrated all over to various colonies like Carthage and all over Egypt and were the traders. So the Phoenicians also have a great influence in the Mediterranean. But the Greeks, and that's what I'm trying to point out, the Greeks are developing a philosophy, an ideology, a religion, a Hellenization, a Greek thought concept that the Phoenicians never did. The Phoenicians would go over and they would set up a trade post. What I want you to begin to understand, we're not talking about trade posts or military posts. We're talking about settlements. In other words, when the Greeks will move to here, all around the Black Sea, these were not just posts, these were settlements. These people actually became part of the land and the area, but they were of Hellenistic culture. So that's why you're going to have throughout this entire area the culture of the Greeks. And this will be very important in the development of the New Testament, as I'm going to show you in just a few moments, because I want to get to that point most definitely tonight. All right, so in less than 300 years, the entire Mediterranean had become at least half Greek. Probably more than that, because if you understand, the Phoenicians weren't looking for settlement and to Phoenicianize, if you please, the Mediterranean, while the Greeks did. Point 10, one reason for the ending of the colonization. Now, why is it going to end? One reason for the ending of colonization, coastal land and agricultural land was pretty well all taken after a period, let's say, of 300 years. The valuable land is gone. You know, there's just so much you need to appreciate in history. What would have happened had our forefathers gone ahead and moved down and made what we now know as Mexico, America? And the kinds of problems that we may or may not have in South America, or at least in that part, could all be resolved, or would have been resolved perhaps, maybe not. I'm just pointing out the different things that could have happened in history. All right, one reason for the ending of colonization, coastal land and agricultural land was taken. Secondly, the system, very important by the way, the system of family property disappeared. The system of family property disappeared and was replaced by that of individual ownership. There grew an increased opportunity for the mass. Their position changed drastically. An ordinary individual could own land, could get involved in politics, could get involved in economic systems. Therefore, the people did not need to seek opportunity abroad. Men could own property and engage in trade and industry. So all of this begins to change the very makeup of the nation. It's rather frightening to study history, starting with Persia and Greece and Rome, and then the barbaric states, the German states and Western civilization, the English states, the United States, and how once the masses begin to gain more and more control, the nation's on its decline. And Rome will come right back from where we're studying right now with Greece. Those of you who know the history of the Roman Empire, it will come back. And Roman citizenship was very high. It was very difficult to rise very high unless you were a Roman citizen. And then when the peasants and the people started to gain more and more control, then you have the decline of the Roman Empire. And it's a very interesting study, the rise and fall of nations. And when you allow peasants and the ordinary people to rule a land and to run a land, as opposed to those who have a land interest or some type of a power interest in the land, and you can argue all you want to back and forth about it, it just simply is a fact of history that cannot be denied. But all of that for philosophy and sociology. All right, we have to move on. point 10, then, the second reason, the system of the family, property disappeared, family, the land just being given down to family. People started owning land, getting involved in politics and in the engagement in business and trade and industry. Point 11, as to the effect. As to the effect of colonization, there was an enrichment of the mother city. Therefore, cities like Athens, these cities began to become very powerful. A pan-Hellenistic attitude, P-A-N, Hellenistic attitude, throughout all the Mediterranean. By that, what we mean is they were not necessarily Hellenistic, but there was a pan-Hellenistic. There was a Hellenistic influence throughout nearly all of the Mediterranean coastline by this time, even all over to Italy, as we will see. There was a... the Western, throughout the whole Western world now, you have a pan-Hellenistic attitude. Throughout the world, around the Mediterranean, you would find Greek citadels, shrines, religious temples, all kinds of indications of the influence of Greece would be throughout Egypt. You'd find it in North Africa. All over, you would find, and of course, Asia Minor and Italy, you would see the sculptures of Italy or of Greece and the shrines of Greece, and these types of things would all be built throughout all of the Mediterranean. Colonies were not designed as military posts, but as settlements, so you had the development of Hellenism. Now, that takes care of colonization. Very important. But there's a second very important aspect of Greek history covered in the period called Greek colonization from 700 to 500 B.C. And there was the historical development of what we will call the Greek city-state, the change of the political and economic and religious structure of Greece. Now, please put that down, because that's the main thing, far as I'm concerned, as I've got into more and more reading. They're very important. From 700 to 500, you have a drastic change in the political, economic, religious, social structure of Greece. And it is this period that makes Greek history so important. I made one sweeping statement, and that there was a change from land being owned by a few to private ownership of property, and where the common man began to exercise his influence in the matter of commerce. Well, I hope you understand the revolutionary concept of that statement. That one moment and one point in history, you have very few people owning and regulating everything, and now you've gotten all the way over to the common man owning land in Greece and able to involve himself in commerce in Greece. This just didn't happen overnight. And the effect of this is what Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Sophocles, all of these people are going to start writing about in the 5th century B.C., which is right after all of this. Now we've got to deal with what we've allowed man. This was not allowed in Israel. This was not allowed in Egypt. And now all of a sudden, this has happened. This was not allowed in Persia, and now all of a sudden it's happening. We're not the royal only, those in the royal line, but the common person is now owning land. The common person is now doing all of these things. So there is a great revolutionary development occurring in Greece, in the social structure, political structure, religious structure of Greece. Continuing, in this regard... understanding, because I want to slow down, because I want you to see some things in the Word of God and in just talking about what we have happening in history and learning from history, and while the study of Helen is so important. Bob theme since the early 60s has talked a great deal of the decline of the United States and the doom of the United States, and I know many people personally and have heard of many others who said, yeah, he's been saying that, it hasn't happened, therefore Bob is an alarmist and wrong, and therefore they've decided to leave the study of the Word of God. Well, first of all, of course, there is the influence of the Word of God and the pivot. There's also the system of the United States. But I want you to understand something, that what we're talking about, when we talk about a change in an entire society, we're not talking about something that happens very quickly. It seems to be taking a long time because it's happening in our lifetime. In other words, those who have studied any of these kind of things can see that from the 50s to even the late 80s, America has changed. It's changed in so many ways. Our home has changed. Our politics is changing. We have definitely moved into a democracy from a republic. So many things in this country has changed, and it seems like it's a long time. But if you look at history from back and you take a look at history and you just sweep across 50, 60, 70 years of a nation's history, that isn't very much. Now, it's a lot because it's our lifetime. And we think something's taking an awfully long time, if it is even occurring at all. And sometimes, like old age, you don't realize it until one day you look in the mirror and who is that? And it just creeped up and it happened before you even realized it because you're there all the time. But America history is definitely changing. And where you and I are headed is to a much different America than what we knew in the past. And I don't know if there's going to be a major war in the next 10 years or not. I'm not a prophet. I don't know if there's going to be any great economic depression. But I will tell you this, that by 2010, America's going to be much different than it was in 1950s. We are definitely moving to a socialistic state. There's not a thing we can do about it. And it's just happening more and more every four or five years. If you stand back and look at it, we're becoming much different people. There's dramatic changes in America. They're happening slowly, very slowly. But they are occurring in this country. And we just simply have to realize the fact that this is where you and I are in history. And if, like right now, we're studying the changes in Greece, and that you will study the changes in Rome, we study the changes in Israel, and you and I are in a period of change in American history. We're not at the beginning end. We're not at the building end. We're at the end. We're at the point where we're going to change. I think America will probably always be here, much like Spain. Who cares? England, you know, yawn. And we're going to have no impact. But it will be here. And you and I are part of this occurrence in our nation's history. And we're going to become more and more socialistic economically, politically, socially. And it's just changing all around us. And this is what you and I have studied under trends of history. And this is one reason for the studying of history, like Greece, is so very important to us to orient to history. And we need doctrine to be able to interpret all of these things and realize that the church is not designed for a republic. The church is not designed for a free state. The church is designed for any economy, at any time, under any political structure. So we cannot talk about, and this is what happens under secularization. You have a 20th century church. You have a 21st century church. And that's evil. The church isn't to change with the time. The church is designed to be in the 20th century, in the 21st century, so that no matter what happens, the message of the church does not change. But unfortunately, in evil that you and I are in today, the church is a 20th century church across the board. Liberation theology, take care of the poor people, take care of this, take care of that. So whatever is happening in society, the church is thought to be, have to be a part of all of that. And if homosexuality is, if for an example, accepted, the church must accept it. It's the 20th century. And if the church is to function in the 20th century, the church must accept that. And see, that's evil. Because it isn't the 20th century church. It's the church of Christ in the 20th century. It's the believer in the 20th century. So that if we do go into a socialistic state, and if the next generation of pastors come along, they're going to have to teach the same message, Christ and Him crucified. Our message doesn't change. If we teach a socialistic or a social conscious message, a custom message, then it changes from one period to another. And the Word of God doesn't do that. And in the trends of history, no matter what the trend is in history, you and I as believers and the church must continue to function in an honorable, unchangeable, immutable pattern. But what we have happening, and this is what a lot of the books are about that we have in this area today, the secularization of Christianity, the 20th century church, all of these type of books that you can read in the philosophy section at a bookstore, deal with what we're talking about right here. And that's the change of the church. You and I honestly believe, whether it's war or depression that lasts for 3 or 4 years and then the recovery 4 or 5 years, you have to realize that you always have the depression a number of years. The recovery is also about 5 or 6 years. Whether we're in for war or economic depression, I'm not going to even try to say. I can certainly look and pull together a lot of ideas, but I can tell you this, America's changing. We're becoming a socialistic state. We have to be able to function in the socialistic state as born-again believers. As new spiritual species. We are here for a purpose. So no matter what the trend of history is where you and I are, we know our assignment. And I'm not going to change my message to change with the times. And there are certain principles throughout the Word of God, and throughout the Pauline epistles and the epistles to the church that give us exactly what we have to do. It has nothing to do with politics. So if you and I are in a communistic state, you and I are in a liberal society, a socialistic society, a republic, a democracy, it doesn't matter. You and I, it doesn't matter in the sense of our message and our purpose. So this type of study to me is very, very important in relating what the church is all about and what the church must do. In the study of Greece, from the time period of 700 to 500 B.C., not only was there great colonization, but there is a great change going on in Greece itself, setting the stage for the writings of the great Greek philosophers of the 5th century. And therefore, what I want to do is to take up a look now, and this is where people generally start falling asleep and phase out on any interest of the history of Greece. You've heard me, and particularly Bob, who studied all of the Greeks when he took classical Greek at Arizona. You study Greek, the language of Greek, and it's made up, as you know, of a great number of languages. There is the Ionian, Dorian, you got classical, Attic, got all of these types of Greeks. Well, as I've already told you, when we first started the study of Greece, these are peoples who represent various sections of Greece. Now, what I want to do for a moment tonight, now, and please stay with me because I'm going to take you to the Word of God in a moment from what's happening from 700 to 500 B.C. I want to look at Ionia, or Ion, the Ionian Greek. And here is where the Ionians settled. They are on the eastern coast of Greece. This is the area of Ionia. And what I'm going to do is to break it down for you in just point form. And you just have to realize this is oversimplification, but at least it'll give you a handle on what's happening and leading up to what I want to show you. Point one, colonization. Now, all of this is under Ionia, I-O-N-I-A. And the Ionia Greek, it's all of this section along, not all, but primarily the section along the eastern coast of Greece. Now, point one, they colonized in the Aegean Sea and the Black Sea. So their primary area of colonization will be all along in here. And then they will go all over, all come up through here, and all around. I forgot how many. It seems like it was something like 80 different colonies just around the Black Sea itself, and were the settlements of Ionia. Miletus was their major seaport for the trade to the Orient. Miletus down in this area, and this brought in trade from the east. That's going to be very important to the Gnosticism that we have. You want to know where the Gnosticism comes, the Oriental aspect of Gnosticism that we're studying in Colossians. All right, they're going to do trade with the east, the far east, the Orient, and that will bring in Oriental ideology or Oriental philosophy, and it will come through this port of Miletus. Now, point two. The older heroic epics of the Trojan Wars were transformed by Homer during this period, 700 to 500, into the Iliad and the Odyssey. Fundamental reading to understanding the culture and ethics of Greece. After we have completed this section, I'm going to start reading those again in Greek. And again, I was not made to do that in seminary, but now having an understanding of what these things are, fundamental to Greek ethics, to Greek ideas of honor, the whole concept of Greece and manlyhood, their honor code, if you please, all of that is really a development from Homer's Iliad. And somewhere along the line, I want to take time out to read the Iliad and the Odyssey. Point three, I'm just showing you what happened in this time period, 700 to 500. Point three, the Ionians were closely related to the Oriental, to the Far East and Near East. And this is where the Oriental influence will come from, and we find in Gnosticism that the pastor is having trouble with in Colossae. Point four. Around 700, the Ionians adopted a money economy. They were the first to do this in the Grecian Empire. They adopted a money economy of talents and mina. Remember our parable of the talents that we studied at New Year's. Well, that's the talents was first of all introduced by the Ionians around 700 B.C. Point five. From 650, social and political unrest in the Ionian cities led to the crowding out of the nobility. The crowding out of the nobility of birth and to the ascendancy of great merchant families. Paul, it's almost frightening, the article you gave me and how it correlates with history, the one we read the other night. It is really amazing. You take the warriors and the builders out, and then the merchants and the philosophers come in, and decline follows. It's just an observation of history on that writer's part. All right, so let's take a look now. From 650, social and political unrest in the Ionian cities led to a crowding out of the nobility of birth and to the ascendancy of great merchant families. People, the mass, gained increasing influence. Began to gain increasing influence in each of the cities, the Ionian cities. Now, point six. In 546, are you thinking, what's 586? Fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. By 546, Cyrus the Great has taken over the Persian Empire. So that's where we are in history. We're just, what's happening in Israel, the Babylonians have taken them up, taken the Jews up into captivity. They're in captivity. Cyrus the Great has come down and defeated the Babylonian Empire, and then now it is the Medo-Persian Empire. So 546, that's before the Jews will return to the land. In 536, Cyrus will give them the decree to go back. Before the Jews start going back to their land, I'm just trying to put it in a perspective for you. In 546 B.C., you have the beginning of the Persian dominance. You have the beginning of the Persian dominance all the way over into the Hellenistic area, the Ionian area. There's a city of Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S, city of Sardis. If this is Ephesus, and it is, if this is Ephesus right here, Sardis is in the middle. And Sardis is the Ionian capital. By the way, Sardis was the first city to mint gold and silver coins in the Hellenistic Empire. It was taken by the Persians in 546 B.C. This is while Cyrus is still king of Persia. Cyrus's dates, put it in parentheses if you like, just for orientation. I like orientation from things that I know. And Cyrus dates from 559 to 530 B.C., giving the decree for the Jews to return home in 536, temple completed in 516. So gives you a feel of everything happening. Now, another thing that is very important, still under point six, another thing that is very important is that there were a great amount of immigration of the Ionian philosophers to Italy. So you have the influence of the Hellenistic thought now going over to Italy. Things are starting to rise with the Roman Empire, but I'm not studying Rome. I'll fill you in on that later. We're studying Greece. That's the best way that I can do it. I don't like getting into too many things at one time. Point seven, I just want to orient you so you'll have the knowledge. Let's deal with art, just a very few statements about art. And let me start with the most important thing so that you can have some idea. 700 to 600 B.C. is the beginning of the period of Grecian art that most of you probably think of when you think of Grecian art. Statues of men and women. Statues of little boys. Statues of men and women. The temples with the great columns. That starts all of this. The art now changes from just geometric drawing on vases and walls. They now are starting to sculpture the statues of men and women and boys. And they're starting to build the large temples with the columns. So if you're thinking, you see the period that you and I think of Grecian art, it's around 700 to 600 B.C. is when all of these things develop. Now let me give you a little more information. That just is something that I think most of you will remember that. Art began to change during this period, 700 to 600. Art, as it related to the stamping on the coins, that gave a new desire to start some way the imprints of the gods and the goddesses. That if you remember when Carrie was here, that's what was always on the coin. Carrie Consalvin giving us the coin talk. And so that brought about a change in the art. Stone temples surrounded by the columns, the building of statues. Corinth, which Paul will have to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians to. Corinth becomes the primary art center of Greece, 700 to 600 B.C. Art, philosophy, ideology, religion. Corinth didn't care what you believed. And that's why the Corinthian believers are going to be so difficult for Paul. They weren't all that caught up about sin. It just didn't matter all that much to them. And so there's a great deal of problems with those who became very self-righteous, and they caused a great problem. And in other people, you know, some people go into the temple. The temples had the restaurants, and there would be. You've got to realize what we're talking about. Here's the whole cultural center. And just like you and I would walk down to some area where it's the cultural center and there's a lot of evil in there and there's a lot of beautiful art, there's fine restaurants, and there's all of this, and there are people who say, look, you shouldn't even go into those areas. And it's all evil. Well, it isn't all evil, and that's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I can walk into a temple restaurant. Here's the restaurant, and behind the wall is the temple. Behind this wall is all types of the Pharisee cult worship, most evil things in the world. Self-righteous people say, you shouldn't even be in this area. Paul says, hey, look, it's the best steak in town. And if I want a steak, I'm going to eat where the best steak is. I'm not dumb. The area of Greece. Poetry starts to come into its own, being accompanied by string instruments, choirs. In other words, culture is beginning to develop in Greece. Now remember that in Israel and Babylon and Egypt, they've had stringed instruments accompanied with singing and all of this, and choirs, all of that already. But we're talking about the development of Greek culture at this point. So you have the development of poetry being accompanied with string instruments, choirs, all of these types of things are now going on. Point eight, with all these changes, of course, there's going to be a change in philosophy. Going to be a change in philosophy. Philosophy. You're going to have, let me break it down for you, separation from the myths. The myths are beginning to lose their influence. 700 to 500 B.C., the development of the Ionian, natural philosophy. The search for the beginning, in quotes. The search for the beginning. The arche. Now here is the arche. A-R-C-H, long E. This is the beginning of the search for the arche. And the arche, that which is the prime mover, prime matter, the cause of things. So the arche is the cause. It's the primary matter. We'll put up here the primary matter, the cause, the mover of history. And that's what is starting to develop. 500 B.C., we're developing this great school now. So you have in natural philosophy the search for the beginning, the arche, that which is the prime matter, the cause, see I have it, the cause and the mover. Now I know it's a history class. Open your Bibles to John 1, the greatest of all philosophers ever. John the Apostle, one of the greatest, most brilliant thinkers in the history of man. Now, having it and putting it in its place now where we are in our history, see if you can appreciate John chapter 1, verse 1, not only from a theological study in the Gospel of John, but in a philosophical environment that John was involved with in the Greek world. Now, all of this will move to the time of John, and we're going to add to this the 5th century B.C., and we're going to add to this the development of some of the Roman thought, but this is the development and the beginning of all of this. We're looking for the arche. This is 5th century B.C., 700 to, this actually starts around 500 B.C. They're actually looking for the arche. That is the beginning. Now look what John says in 1:1. In the beginning. You know what that word beginning is? Arche. That's the word, that is the philosophical word John uses. In, we have the preposition in arche, in the beginning. In the beginning cause, the mover. This is the beginning cause. In the beginning, the Logos. Ho Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying you're looking for arche. The arche is the Logos. Now look what more he says. Putting it in its philosophical environment. The Word. And the Logos was with. Preposition. With God. Theos. T-H-E-O-S. Now, all of a sudden, John has thrown in the element of God. He has taken the philosophical arche, and now he said that in the arche, the beginning, the cause, the mover of all, was the Logos. The Logos is the matter, the primary matter, the cause, the mover. That is the Logos. The Logos was with God, Theos. Now, look what he says. And the Logos was God. So look what he's saying. He is saying arche, which again, I hope you understand, this is what they're looking for. The arche is the Logos. The Logos, but let's just jump, was with God. Let's jump to the final statement. The Logos is Theos. The Logos is God. So what John is saying philosophically, theologically, that in the beginning, which is no beginning, the primary element, the primary mover, the primary has always been the Logos, the Son of God, and the Son of God has always been God. The Logos has always been God. Now let's just continue so you can appreciate from where we are in Greek philosophy, which by the way I hadn't even touched for our class, but you'll get the idea. All right, in the arche, Logos, and Logos, meta with Theos, and Logos was Theos. He was the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being. Now, they're looking for the beginning. The Greek philosophers are looking for the beginning. All things came into being through Him. He is the beginning, and all things are going to come into existence through the eternal Logos. All things come into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So you begin to see what John is doing as far as the Ionians and the Greek philosophy and the philosophers and all the things that they're looking for, he answers them. You're looking for the beginning, you're looking for life, you're looking for the meaning of everything. It is the eternal Logos. And then verse 4, look what it says. It says the Logos is life, and outside of the Logos there is no life. He is the giver of life. So I hope you begin to understand what John has just done with all of the philosophy of the Greeks. All right, now let's continue. Point 8. In Greek philosophy, they finally developed. Now, schools are beginning to develop. It'll be analogous to synagogues in the Jewish religion. It's analogous to the local church and seminaries in the church age. They started developing philosophical schools to study all of these things. And they've gotten down to the point where the arche, what I have here on the board, the arche was water. And we haven't progressed much from this in evolutionary thought, by the way. Up here we are now in the 20th century AD. The arche was water. Air was the uniform substance or matter. Air was the uniform, infinite, and indestructible matter. And schools began to develop in Lower Italy and throughout Greece, designed around such philosophy, seeking this truth. So by 570, the beginning of going into 500, from 600 down, you have these schools starting to develop. The harmony of the order of the world. I get it down because this is very important. I know this labors some of you, but you've got to concentrate so you'll help you even in understanding Gnosticism and understand evolution today, by the way. The harmony of the order of the world. The harmony of the order of the world was to be discovered with the aid of knowledge. Mathematics, physics, astronomy. This is why the history of Greece is so important. We're going to leave the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon, and even the ancient mythical gods of Greece. The philosophers are now sitting down and they're studying. What is the meaning of life? Where did it come from? Where did it begin? What's the harmony? What's the purpose of all of this? What did Pilate ask Christ? What is truth? These are things that are all going on in the Hellenistic Empire now. I dare say that question would have never been asked in Egypt. It would have never been asked in Babylon. It would have never been asked in Nineveh. But it is asked in the Roman world under Greek influence. What is truth? All right, let's continue now. The harmony of the order of the world was to be discovered with the aid of knowledge. And that's exactly what liberals say today. Mathematics, physics, astronomy. A very important school developed in all cities, Ephesus, where Paul wrote the most powerful of all of his letters. A very important school developed in Ephesus in this period, in around 500 B.C., the school developed the idea that the first principle of the world, please listen, this is the ideology that we're still fighting today. The first principle of the world was not being, I'll put it on the board. The first principle was not being, now what does that mean? Existing, that's not the first principle of the world. The first principle of the world is becoming. Not being, but becoming. Now I'll show you what we have developing. Not being. This is the primary principle of the world. Not in being. Not in existence. Not in absolute existence. God. Theos. But in becoming. Now, what does that tell you? If it is not in being, and let's deal with the absolute existence of God, it is not in being, but in becoming. So what do you have? You have the same cry of the communistic ideology today. Becoming denotes change. There must be change. And that's the ideology of thesis and antithesis. And that's what you have with a lot of the communistic ideology today, a constant change. So we have, again now, let me give it to you again, the first principle of the world. This is developed in the city of Ephesus, where Paul writes one of the most phenomenal letters. They developed in 500 B.C., that the first principle of the world was not being, but becoming. That is the emphasis on change. Thesis and antithesis. In the Ephesus school, this change, this constant change now, this change was associated, or excuse me, do not write that, was according to. This change was according to a determined rhythm called the order and reason of the world. Now, Darwin will say almost exactly the same thing. Evolutionists have developed only the thought of 5th century or 6th century Ephesus, the school at Ephesus. So I want you to begin to understand what Satan is doing, and what is happening with Gnosticism, what the Word of God is going to do with all of this. What do we say? It is not a matter of change. It is a matter of being. The absolute being of God, I am. All of those I am statements. Not becoming. The world isn't a matter of becoming into existence. God, He is the primary factor. He is the primary mover. There is not a matter of change. It is a matter of God being. The absoluteness of God being. Now, Satan says, no, it is not in being, but in becoming. The development of the world, the development of man, the development of all the stages that social life or social people have to go through to develop that higher state of a social order. And in fact, that's what we have happening right now today. People who are talking about the development of the social order in America, we are finally moving. Of course, we know it's called socialism. We're moving to the higher order. And actually, if you study it from the standpoint of history, we are declining in that order. All you have to do is study Greece and Rome to understand these things. But I hope you begin to appreciate the development of philosophy and what's happening in the Western civilization. It's never happened before. We're forgetting about mysticism. We're forgetting about the gods. Now we're going to math. We're going to go to science. We're going to go to astrology. We're going to go to rationalism and empiricism. And this is going to bring about such statements that, you know, I am, therefore I exist. And all of the counter statements and all of these things. Well, this is all starting with this, all the philosophy and the ideological thinking that is going on in Greece during this time. And it is so important that you and I understand all of these orders of changes and why they're so very important. All right, finally, point 9, economic life. There was the extension of Ionian trade throughout Asia Minor, throughout the Black Sea. Coinage replaced trade in kind, which is barter. In other words, the development of coins. They developed coins for the conducting of business, and that's why the whole impact of our study of the talents at Christmas or New Year's, you recall, was that money or talent was brought into existence for a purpose. It was designed not to go bury in a hole. It was designed for barter. It was designed for activity. Doctrine is not designed to be buried in our soul. Doctrine is designed for activity. Doctrine is designed for you to make decisions on it. That's why it came into being. That's why talents came into being. Talents being the mode of money. The same thing is true in regard to the money that's in regard to doctrine. You have the development of the merchant class and the beginning of slave trade. So you have all of these things developing, and the social changes and all of this. I watched partly. I didn't have time to watch all of it. Bill Buckley today, I wished I would have taped it. He had he was surrounded by some of the greatest socialistic thinkers today in writing and all. And it's just alarming to listen to the way that these men think, but that socialism is that final development, and that's what we have got to get to. And that, of course, is where we're headed to. And things that were discussed on the show really were alarming to anyone who believes in a republic and a free society. The thinking of these type of people and what they want to do with the masses and with people. But all of this has been going on, and it isn't a matter, believer, that things are going constantly getting better. They're just trends. And they're just trends that keep going. And they all counter the Word of God. And as we develop now, I hope you've liked, appreciated that, because when we get now to the 5th century, you'll be able to smoothly go into what Plato's going to do with this, what Aristotle's going to do with this, and what the Word of God does with all of this. And begin to understand how important it is to know who and what God is, who and what Christ is, and who and what you and I are. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for Bible doctrine. How grateful we are for this book. That God the Holy Spirit has preserved it. First of all, inspired its writing. But Heavenly Father, we are even grateful for the preserving ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That through all of the attacks of Satan to mar this book, to distort this book, to add and to take out, this book remains constant. It is here, Heavenly Father, for our edification. And therefore, we find it not taxing on our lives to study it daily, to understand it, and to have it, Heavenly Father, become the standard of our life as we continue to grow in a knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos. And because He is, we have everlasting life. Because He is, our lives have meaning, purpose, definition, and future. We praise You, Father, for such confidence that we can have as mortals. In Christ's name, amen.